evening, that you would make your presence to be known and to be felt. We pray particularly for Dalton, that his voice would be strengthened over the course of the afternoon, and that he would be able to lead us in that Lord's Supper meditation. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are in the book of Romans, and as Dr. Boies, formerly at 10th Pres, began one of his several sermons on this text, began this way. Some time ago, I came across an amusing but apparently true story. In 1966, the Hindu holy man and mystic Rao announced that he would walk on water. This attracted a great deal of attention, and on a day set for the feat, a great crowd gathered around a large pool in Mumbai, India, where it was to occur. The holy man prayerfully prepared himself for the miracle and then stepped forward to the pool's edge. A solemn hush fell over the assembled observers. Rao glanced upward to heaven, stepped forward onto the water, and then immediately plummeted into the pool's depths. Sputtering, dripping, wet, and furious, he emerged from the pool and turned angrily on the embarrassed crowd. "One of you," he said, "is an unbeliever." Now, I'm personally of the opinion that if he had tried this the night before with no one around, it would have had the same sort of conclusion. Well, Dr. Boies says, thankfully, our salvation is not like that, because if it were, it would never happen. Our salvation does not depend on the faith and the confidence of those around us, nor does it ultimately depend even on our own faith. In spiritual matters, we are all unbelievers who fall short. We are weak in faith, but we are taught in these great verses from Romans that salvation does not depend upon our faith, however necessary faith may be, but on the purposes of God. Now, I want us to have a little bit of awareness of the context here. We have two descriptions of the recipients of God's comfort: those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. And what I want you to ask as we study the Word of God this morning is, which one comes first? Which one comes first logically? Our love for God or our being called by God? Which description of the believer causes the other description? Does our love to God cause God to call us? Or does God's calling us cause us to love God? Another thing that we want to have in mind as we work through these verses: the theme of Romans 8, 18 through 39, is that sufferings lead to glory. The sufferings of this present time are not worth being compared to the glory that is to be revealed. And here we're going to see that suffering leads to glory because of God's sovereign activity. So here we have, in the last part of verse 27, you'll remember from last week, the mention of the will of God. There's his sovereignty. And highlighted here, bold and underlined, are various phrases that all highlight the sovereignty of God. God is going to cause everything to work together for good. Yes, there's his sovereignty in that. But notice further in verse 28, we are the called according to his purpose. Notice in verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Dropping down to verse 30, he predestined, he also called, those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. What I'm suggesting is that when it comes to the mention here in verse 28 that God causes all things to work together for good, that Paul is immediately leading us into a rich vein of truth that is the sovereignty of God. Now, let me mention just quickly in passing, the King James, the New King James, the New American Standard, the Legacy Standard, the ESV, are all good translations here, but with slight differences on the word order. If there had not been these earlier versions, then I might suggest this translation, but interestingly, none of those versions were concerned with my opinion. But here it is. And we know that for those who love God, He causes all things to work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. I mentioned in our reading, we've got three groanings. These three groanings are all a testimony that glory is coming for the child of God. Creation groans, we groan, the Spirit groans. So then the three groanings, and after this, six reasons for rejoicing. And what are these? We need to rejoice. We need to have this confidence that God is going to bring us to heaven because He is working all things together for our good. Because God will certainly bring us to glory. Those whom He foreknows, He predestines, He calls, He justifies, and He glorifies. I'm just beginning to discern a theme here. We are going to be brought to heaven because God is for us. God will not hold back any good from us, verse 32. And we are not condemned. And then 35 through 39, how greatly God loves His people, and there is nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of Christ. So we are entering into a rich and encouraging section of the Word of God. Well, back to Stuart Olliott. What's our summary? What are we going to see this morning? The parson, the country parson, first I tells him what I'm going to tell him. Then I tells him, and then I tells him what I told him. And there's something of that here. In the final analysis, we shall see that nothing has worked for the good of the wicked. Without exception, everything is working together for the benefit of God's people. All who love God are included in this promise. They love Him because He called them. And He called them because He purposed to do so. His purposes are working out in every circumstance and event so that everything serves the welfare of His children. This is an immense consolation to believers as they endure suffering in this world while waiting to go to heaven. Well, with that, let's come, if you care to have it, your handout sheet, and notice together Roman numeral number one, something of the strategic place of knowledge even before then. Roman numeral one, the foundation of this wonderfully comforting knowledge, the foundation. And here we're looking at the knowledge, and we know. So we'll begin with A, the strategic place of knowledge. In our text, we know. This language of knowing is used 36 times in the book of Romans. We've just seen it in verse 22, and we know that the whole creation groans and labors. And then in verse 26, we heard it, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Is there any practical relevance to knowing God's truth? And we know. We know what God is doing And it puts steel down into our backbones so that we are comforted, so that we are put in a place where we're not worried about whether or not we're going to tip over to the left or right or fall through. We're standing on the purposes of God, and from that posture, we can move ahead and face whatever it is that God has ordained for us to face. God is ultimately sovereign. And how you and you and you and I fare in a particular trial, but all things being equal, those who are most convinced that God causes all things to work together for good are going to be most helped in a time of crisis and trial. Secondly, B. Now the question, how? How do believers know? Well, it's a matter of revealed truth. God has spoken. As in Psalm 84 and verse 11, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly." God will take care of us. God is able to work according to his will. You remember what Nebuchadnezzar said after he was restored, having had the mind of a cow for 7 years. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" There is practical relevance to this, so that David can lead us in Psalm 119:67 to say, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." And you get the sense that there is good in this. "But now I keep your word." And more explicitly, 4 verses later, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." And so many times this happens to us. We're going along just fine, but we're starting to ignore the things of God, and then God brings us up short, God humbles us, and we start asking, "What's going on?" And maybe our perspective has become earthbound, and we look to heaven, and we say, "Oh, I see. There's some work that needs to be done here, and it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." Well, what do we learn? Well, we already learned this morning that if we are complaining about what God is doing to us, we need to check that spirit. The psalmists make it abundantly plain that it is okay for us to complain to God, but that is fundamentally different from complaining about God. And if God is saying, "I am causing all things to work together for good, for your ultimate good as a believer," and you're complaining about what God has done, and I'm talking about a momentary complaint, a long-standing bitterness is arising because God has failed you in this and he's failed you in that. Well, I'd just like to point out that you have a controversy with God's book. And ultimately, you have a controversy with the God who has given us this infallible book. God is saying, "This is for your good. Wait, and eventually you'll see it." And you are saying, "It is absolutely not for my good. Now get me out of this." The statement. We see here the foundation of this wonderfully comforting knowledge. Now, the contents. The contents. What do we find in this verse that is comforting? And the first of the contents is A, the reality of the divine coordination of events. Work together is the key word. Work together. It's a wise connection of one thing of another. It's the common word for work that comes down to energy, and that little energizing bunny that goes, it goes back to this Greek word. And then there is another word added to it, working together. And it is, as some of the versions say, all these things, all these details are fitting together. We're going to take some brown thread, and we're going to take some blue thread, and we're going to take some white thread, and we're going to take 50 other colors of thread, and we're going to run them through the loom, and then there's going to be something that is beautiful. God is causing it all to work together. There is this coordination of events. There is a wise connection of one thing with another. Joseph's brothers are envious of the place of honor that Dad is giving to Joseph with his coat of many colors. And so they're talking about killing him. In God's providence, they don't kill him. They take him out of that underground pit that they put him in and see these Midianite traders that are going through, in the providence of God, traveling through, heading to Egypt and not back to Midian. And they sell him as a slave, and in the providence of God, in the details of that God is working together, he gets sold again in Egypt to Potiphar. And that guy happens to be the one who is in charge of the jail of Pharaoh. And you know the story. But there are all these details. And no doubt Joseph was not feeling so good about this when he was in that dry well, when he's crying out to his brothers, and being sold as a slave. But in the end, he knew it. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Listen to John Brown commenting on this passage. This is the triumph of the wisdom and the power of divine providence. Man finds it difficult to make one thing in itself evil to produce good. God makes innumerable evils so modify each other that out of them all he brings a good, which it seems equally impossible that before their accomplishment they should have been conducive to, and after it, that it could have been realized without their instrumentality. So many things coming together. Pull this one out, and how is Joseph going to rise from the dungeon to become prime minister in Egypt? It was all a part of God causing all things to work together according to good. Now, secondly, here, as we're talking about this reality of the divine coordination, we need to talk about the agent. Who does this? Well, some of our versions, the New American Standard in particular, says God causes all things to work together for good. If you're looking at the King James, New King James, ESV, it is that all things work together. And there are good and wise reasons why each of the versions does things maybe slightly different, putting this order, this emphasis. In the end, it is absolutely plain. God is the one that is coordinating all the events of your life and my life and working that towards good. It's not all of the details. It's not that abstract detail of the Midianites buying Joseph, that detail decided on its own to work with another. No. It's God who is behind it all. And from the next verses, this is underscored, isn't it? The power is in the sovereign God. From the next verse, verse 29 and 30, it's he over and over again, supplied from the verb. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined, now verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. The emphasis is on what God is doing, what God is doing, what God is doing, what God is doing. And the same is true here in verse 28. And then if we compare it to the theology that Joseph worked out as a young man, the one who was going to, in a sense, have the position of firstborn, and then ends up in the dry well and gets sold as a slave, sold again in Egypt as a slave, that whole process, the 17-year-old to the 37-year-old, 39-year-old when his brothers came, he learned a couple of things. And you know what he learned? What you did was wrong. It was evil. You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. In the famine, God is going to care for his people, because the Jewish people of the line from which Jesus Christ is going to be born and go to the cross. This had to happen this way. That's a part of God's plan. And Joseph learned it. And we can learn it here in Romans 8. The reality, secondly, B, the extent of the divine coordination of all things. All things. All things. Well, we've got a parallel like Ephesians 1. Him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. All of the suffering. Remember the context, verse 18 and following. John Brown again. Whatever befalls the Christian contributes directly or indirectly to the promoting and securing of his final happiness. Everything will ultimately prove to be beneficial to him. Many things occur to him that are in their own nature prejudicial or hurtful, which neither he nor any of his fellow man can consider in any other view, or is likely to be productive of any advantageous consequence. But no affliction, however severe, however long continued, however apparently disastrous and even ruinous, but shall be made to contribute to his spiritual improvement and everlasting salvation. May God help us to drink in that comfort. The practical scope of all things. The afflictions of believers. Paul's already highlighted this in Romans 5. We glory in tribulations. And why do we glory in tribulations? Because God uses them to develop perseverance, and the snowball of grace keeps rolling. We start out with hope and we end up with a greater hope as we see God as working character within us. Tribulations. Even the sins of believers. None of us would vote for Adam and Eve rebelling against God. And yet, if they had not, we would not understand the glory of God's great grace. None of us would say that it was right for Jonah to run away towards Spain instead of going to Nineveh. And yet, God overruled it. Probably the stomach acids of the fish made him very, very white, and improved his believability as he preached. The sins of others. Joseph's brothers, their hatred. They're selling him into stuff they should not have done. And he says, it was evil. What you did was wrong. This does not mean for a minute that we can ever justify our sin. God can overrule it, but it's still sin. And I'm convinced that the child of God who sins, when we sin, whatever it is, we will always come to regret that sin. Even chastening for our sins. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, it afterwards yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So what we find here in Romans 8, we really can find elsewhere in the scriptures, but is there any place else in all the Word of God that brings these truths together so plainly and so succinctly? Thirdly, see, the goal. The goal in the divine coordination of events. God causes all things to work together for good, for the eternal good of the child of God. What good can come from the Babylonian captivity when Daniel and Hananiah and Mishael and Azariah are picked up probably as teenagers and taken from Jerusalem and they have to go live in Babylon? There's been all of this idolatry of the nation of Israel, and God says, I'm vomiting you out of the land, and there's going to be this judgment. But in the midst of judgment, what good comes from that? Well, in the strongest power of the then known world, Babylon, with the strongest man, Nebuchadnezzar, the truth of God comes into conflict with that world power. And from the way I read my Bible, it seems that the proud Nebuchadnezzar was humbled and converted, and I expect to see him in heaven. Good can come for whatever trial the child of God faces, so that Nebuchadnezzar can conclude saying, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of Heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Exhibit A, myself. What good could possibly come from King David's lust and adultery and murder? It's horrible. He never should have done it. None of us can excuse our behavior based on what he did. But what good could possibly come from that? Well, there's this kid named Solomon. And from Solomon eventually comes the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is highlighted for us if you look at those four ladies in Matthew 1's genealogy, showing that it's not exactly a pure sort of thing on human side, but through that, Jesus Christ comes. But don't be thinking, don't follow the devil's logic, well, I can sin and get away with it like David did. Yes, but remember that Nathan the prophet comes and he says, there's going to be something about the sword, David, that you're going to feel. And there's going to be something about your immorality that you're going to find visited back on your own head. And it's not going to be done discreetly like you and Bathsheba privately, but it's going to be done openly. And you think of Absalom on the roof. With some of David's wives or concubines. And then Nathan also says, and the child who was born, he will die. Sin. But sin, though chastened, rough chastening came, yet God can overrule that for good. So Roman number one, the foundation. Roman number two, the contents. Roman number three, the specific recipients of this wonderfully comforting knowledge. Is it everyone? No. Two qualifiers, one before and one after. And we know that for those who love God and for those who are called according to his purpose, the recipients are defined, first of all, by their attitude towards God, those who are loving God. And Professor Murray says this really is a wonderful description of the child of God. For the beginning believer has a love for God. And the most mature believer has a love for God. And this one's love has grown and matured, but he still loves God. So while if someone who loves God is the one who's going to have this blessing. And if you find that you do love God, don't get all proud about it. Why? Because we love him because he first loved us. And if you do not love God, you need to think of the implications. This wonderful verse that is telling the believers sitting around you that everything that happens in their life is going to be for their ultimate good, arriving at heaven. And for you, the opposite is true. That everything that is happening to you is going to be for your eternal harm. What a horrible thing. I don't want to think about it. Neither do you. But we must. I want you to know in the plainest of terms that if you never come to love Jesus Christ, then your experiences work towards your harm. Recipients defined by their attitude towards God. And now, secondly, we find B, the recipients defined by God's action toward them. The latter part of verse 28, those who are called according to his purpose. Even to those who are called. God knows how prone we are, even as believers, to take credit for something that he has done. Those who love God. Hey, I love God. But then immediately in the same verse, he's drawing attention to the sovereignty of God that's going to be developed in the next few verses. And so if we pat ourselves on the back, what a wonderful thing that you've come to love God. Nobody else in your family is converted. Nobody else is smart enough to see the things of God, but you are. Those who love God and who are called according to God's purpose. This call speaks of a powerful divine summons. You know what a summons is? You're being summoned to jury duty. So there's this letter that comes from the mail. You take it out, you open it, and you say, ah, got jury duty. How can I get out of that? But a summons that comes from God doesn't need you to open it. A summons from God, his calling is more than an invitation. It opens itself up and it has the power of God to grab you and to bring you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's talking about. Now, there is a broad invitation call. Many are called, but few are chosen. But the effectual call or calling, as it's known by theologians, this involves both the invitation and the acceptance to follow. God wants you to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, now I see my sins. Now, I want to follow the Lord. I want to believe in him. I want to live for his glory. Let me read just a couple of passages here. We've already met with calling early on in the book of Romans. Romans 1 in verse 6. Notice how the people of God are described. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved by God, called to be saints. So who are they? They're the called, they're the beloved of God, they are saints, they are the holy ones. But then listen to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. We're going to find it again two verses later, Romans 8 and verse 30. Whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. Everybody who receives this powerful summons from God is also justified. They're also conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Does that happen to every single person in the world? No. The calling here is according to God's purpose. One last passage. Well, I'm going to have to pass over that in the interest of time. Thirdly, see, let's ask ourselves, are you one of the recipients of this grand promise? Are you being described here, one who loves God, one who has been called according to the purpose of God? And know that Yahweh the sovereign is also Yahweh the evangelist. And we find this in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. God is powerful, he is sovereign, but he also pleads with you, if you're not yet joined to Christ, that you would forsake your wicked way and know that he will abundantly pardon. It really doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done. God can forgive through Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 4, practical relevance. The practical relevance of the comforting of this wonderfully comforting knowledge. First of all, A, as we read this verse and consider it, we ought to see there is a danger of misunderstanding who God really is. Part of God being God is powerfully ruling the universe according to a plan that he has developed before time. Spurgeon said, ministers will allow of a God, but they will not allow God to be king. We might add, many believers will allow of a God, but they will not allow the God who is the absolute king of the universe. God claims in Proverbs 16:33 that even the casting of the lot is in the hand of God. It's determined by God. It's every decision is from God. And I challenge you to think of something that is more chance than you taking the 5, or as we sometimes do, the 6 die that go into the Yahtzee container and you shake it up and roll it out, and that decision has been determined by God. God says, behold, all of the nations are as significant as a drop in the bucket.
Get your 5-gallon watering pail, fill it up, dump it out, shake it good. There's still a tiny little drop of water in there. That's what all the nations are compared to God. Sometimes when you go to buy animal feed, they're gonna put a bucket or a container on the scales, and then they're gonna fill that thing up until we get right to 50 pounds. Now, what would you think if the guy was doing that before he got to get all the dust off the scales here? I said, no, they don't worry about that. God says that all of the nations of the earth are as significant as the dust that is on the scales. He is a sovereign God. David teaches us, my times are in your hand. Jesus taught us that a sparrow does not fall apart from the will of God, and your hairs are numbered. And he says in a parallel passage, you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. There's a danger of a wrong view of God. But let's learn from proud Nebuchadnezzar, all this vast Babylon that I have built. Let's learn from him. When he understands that the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, what does he do? He goes on and he worships. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just. And those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. Can any good come from a nation sinning? In 4 leading teams being cast out and taken over into Babylon and put in that special class. Yeah. It's glorious. Secondly, B, what did we learn? There's a danger of our fretting over present distresses. They're in the boat. Storm comes up. Jesus is asleep in the back of the boat. On a cushion. You have to think that his feet are in the water that are filling up the boat, but he's asleep. And they wake him up finally with, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose, rebuked the wind, said to the sea, peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? As children of God in the boat with Jesus Christ, they ought to know we're not going to perish because he's not going to perish. And in a similar way, we need to know that God is going to keep us alive just exactly as long as he wants us alive and as long as it's one of those days that he has ordained for us. Oh, so many questions come. There's this problem. How do I respond? What decision do I make? Well, let's take encouragement. God, the Holy Spirit, is interceding for us. All things are working together for good. The encouragement that God will lead us. Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will counsel you with my eye on you. Instead of fretting, we need to calm ourselves with the awareness that God is on his throne. He's established his throne in the heaven, and he rules over all of the matters of heaven and earth. And here I am, and wherever I'm standing, it's a firm foundation. It's exactly where God wants me to be. Now, what do I do? And we can forget the worry and concentrate on what he wants us to do. Thirdly, see. The danger of being paralyzed or embittered by past problems. I made a wrong decision. I bid too low on that job. I managed that job wrongly. I enrolled my kids in the wrong school. It's going to plague them all of their days. I married the wrong man. I married the wrong woman. God causes all things to work together for good. I've sinned against God. My cumulative sins of 20 or 30 years, and there's no way of making up for it. This grievous sin that there's nothing that I can ever do to dig myself out of the hole. I have lied to Dad and Mom, who I truly love, and now they view me with suspicion, and it's right that they do. Someone wronged me. My boss lied. Somebody else took the credit. Knowing that God coordinates everything to work together for good delivers us from this paralyzing despair. Oh, again, Joseph. 22 years after he was sold as a slave, he's now 39. Even a little bit beyond that, Dad is dead. And the brothers are saying, our Egyptian ruler brother is going to execute us for what we did 25 or more years ago. You meant it for evil? God meant it for good. Have you learned the life lesson that Joseph learned? You've not been sold into slavery. You've not been carried away into Egypt. But this is a lesson that God wants us all to know. God wants us, with the Apostle Paul, to immediately to be able to say, and we know. For those who habitually love God, He causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Let's pray. Father, use your truth to stretch our minds. Where there has been error and or imbalance in anything that I've said, blow on it, fix it by your Holy Spirit. But where our minds are confronted with the plain truth of your Scripture, then, O Spirit of God, work within us. Help us to say, Amen. Amen, I believe it. You have spoken. And grant that increasingly our experience would be like Nebuchadnezzar, the converted pagan. God's in charge. And it's my great delight to worship Him and to exalt His name and to tell anybody around me the proud He is able to bring low.